The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The revelation of God in creation, that's our theme and our title for this evening. So I want to start by reading God's Word, Romans chapter 1, first of all. Actually, let's go to Psalm 19 first. Psalm 19, I want to read. Couple of passages to you. First few verses of Psalm 19, I'm sure these are familiar words to you. Psalm 19, beginning from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What a marvelous passage about God's revelation of himself in the created order. And then Romans chapter 1. If you have a Bible, do flick there with me. Romans chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 1, and I'm just going to read chapter 1, and reading from verse 18 through to verse, 25 here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Again, probably very familiar words to you. Now, when you turn to the very beginning of your Bible and you open up the first book of the Bible, Genesis from, Genesios, from the Septuagint, the book of beginnings, we read an unparalleled account of God's activity in creation, where the triune God of Scripture is calling all things into existence. All that is made is created, Scripture tells us, and is reflected in John chapter 1, by the Son. And actually, the Christian doctrine of creation distinguishes it from all other worldviews, even other worldviews which do posit a creation of some kind, because it's only within the Christian worldview that God is truly transcendent and utterly distinct from that which he is creating. The creation account as well is original. It's interesting that when you think about the language of the book of Genesis, which describes God's creation, there is no previous literal antecedent to which you can say, well, here's a figure, or here's something that we need to not take quite so straightforward as historical. There is no previous revelation to root non-literal interpretations. In fact, what Genesis does is it lays out God's creative activity that provides the literal meaning for the rest of Scripture, in which later figures or allegories or analogies root themselves back into the book of Genesis. You can find all the foundational doctrines of Christianity in the first three chapters of Genesis. And it's the most referenced portion of Scripture in the whole of God's Word in the New Testament, Genesis 1 through 11. And the reason that speaking about Genesis is important in the context of God's revelation in creation is that for a proper understanding of that revelation, we have to have a proper understanding of God's word. Why? Because in a fallen world, Scripture leads us to believe that it's God's word which must help us to interpret God's world. Because men and women, according to the Apostle Paul here, distort the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and what is known to them, they suppress. Now, I don't know whether, as we go on, you will notice some differences to perhaps what you may have even already heard today from, say, Pascal in Graham's session. I happen to be a little bit of a Pascalian, and very much enjoyed Pascal's Pensée. I've read it and reread it and reread it. I don't think what we're saying here about the revelation of God being very clear contradicts what Pascal is saying. I think Pascal is arguing that in a fallen world, it appears, because of man's the noetic effects of sin, it appears that God is more hidden than he would have been in a pre-fallen world. Nonetheless, there may be some distinctions. You're discerning people. You make up your mind for yourself. What has God revealed in and through his creation? Now, Psalm 19, Romans 1 seem to indicate that real, specific, and clear knowledge has been communicated to human beings in and through creation. That there is actually a clarity to that revelation. In fact, that it's so clear and it's so universal that Paul says it leaves people, men and women, without excuse. You know what the word excuse there is in the Greek? Apologia. They are without defense. They are without an apologetic, Paul says. There is no defense for not accepting and believing in the Creator God of Scripture, because his revelation, Paul says, is so clear about his divine attributes. There is no place, no language, no time in which their voice is not heard. But since the fall, Scripture teaches us that men and women have distorted that revelation, they've twisted that revelation, they've suppressed the truth known to them, and consequently, out of their own imaginations, we have conjured up systems of thought, systems of philosophy, and gods of our own imagination. Creating gods to represent animals and so on and so forth. The ancient Egyptians used to worship animals and creatures, insects and so on and so forth. And as acts of worship, they would commit acts of bestiality, which shouldn't be named. This is what happens, according to the Apostle Paul, when men and women set aside God's revelation, distort what is shown to them in natural revelation. Now, we can't talk about the one then without the other. So tonight, if you hear me drifting on to talk about Scripture a fair bit, it's because Scripture leads us to believe that these sources of God's revelation are integrated. They're interwoven with each other. You can't build, contrary to perhaps what some would lead us to believe, you can't build a natural theology now purely from revelation, as though a man can reason independently with his fallen reason and arrive at truths about God without the corrective lens of Scripture. God's special revelation, in other words, God's voice, God's supernatural voice in history, is involved with the natural revelation of creation. But Scripture indicates to us that it's very clear and that it's sufficient in terms of its purpose. What is that purpose? Well, the purpose obviously is not to reveal Christ in terms of his message of salvation, but there are very, very clear purposes to God's natural revelation. And it's to this suppressed knowledge, the truth that is suppressed and distorted by human beings, that the apologist is supposed to be appealing to. See, one of the things that gives me great confidence as a Christian apologist when I go into university context or speak to a group of professionals or I'm just talking to one of my neighbors is that I know that the revelation of God is so clear, not just external to them, but in them, that there is a testimony inside of them when I make statements about God that is saying amen, even though they're suppressing it. And that is very encouraging to know, that men and women sin against their better knowledge. Paul doesn't indicate that they don't know enough about God and that's why they don't believe, they don't accept. It's because they sin against their better knowledge. Now, Scripture teaches us very clearly that everything exists by the sovereign word of God and is governed and sustained by him. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it, in Athens at the Areopagus to the philosophers. What does he say? In him we live and move and exist. Acts 17, verse 28. So as a consequence, all of creation is in some respects revelation of the nature and character of God. And God, knowing the end from the beginning in accordance with his plan, in accordance with the reality that God has brought into being, every aspect of his creation says something about him. The psalmist says the heavens actually reveal the very glory of God. Now this might sound basic, it might seem rather rudimentary, but it's important because this is the groundwork of what God is saying to us through his creation. Now since the fall, there has actually been, though, additional information that's been given to us. Obviously, what we, you and I, now see in creation is not as it was to our first parents. What we now see is somewhat different because we live in a fallen world. That is, that history now, as it progresses, is revealing something else in nature, and it is revealing the fact that through, for example, death and suffering and disease and decay, it's revealing, according to Paul in Romans 1:18, God's wrath. The God's anger against sin is actually now revealed in and through creation. It's actually saying and revealing to us that this universe, this world, this cosmos is cursed. And it's under the curse of God. And yet at the same time, whilst it's revealing God's judgment against sin, Jesus indicates it's also revealing his mercy and his grace and his goodness. What does Jesus say? He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the very fact that there are seasons, that there is seed time and harvest, and this is what God, of course, says to Noah after the flood, is a manifestation of the grace of God manifest in his creation. So wrath is seen, and yet also God's kindness and mercy is seen in and through the creation. And then as we look at Scripture and we see prophecy and miracle, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, another indicator is given to us. Jesus' miracles, of course, clearly showed this. It showed us the destiny of that creation. It shows us the destiny of the children of God. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8, verse 19 following? That the destiny of God's adopted people is tied to the destiny of the created order. The creation groans, having been subject to futility, subject to the curse. And we await our adoption as sons, what? The redemption of our bodies. And the creation itself, Paul says, is longing and waiting, as it were, for that time when it will be restored. When there will be a recreation, a new heavens and a new earth. So crucial to an understanding of God's revelation in creation is understanding that God's revelation is integrated. So how does Scripture and creation interrelate? How do they interrelate with one another? They can't actually be sharply distinguished. Special revelation is supernatural thought communication from God. Supernatural thought communication, but I wonder if you've considered the fact that there was no point in human history when men and women were left to reason from nature alone. Even in Eden, God spoke. Before scriptures were given, God spoke. He said things to Adam and Eve. He revealed special things about them, their purpose, what they were here for as God's vice regents in the earth. They were never left simply to reason about God from creation alone. But actually special revelation, even before Scripture, was always present. And of course, in order for us to distinguish between natural and supernatural revelation, or the special and the general, I use those terms in a synonymous way, of course, there has to be an exception. The supernatural is the exception, of course, to the natural. Otherwise, you could never identify the natural from the supernatural. So God's spoken word has always been present for human beings. We've never been left just with nature. General revelation also carries the same authority that special revelation carries, because both are from God and both are inescapably interrelated. Of course, as we've said, the creation doesn't preach the gospel in the sense of preaching the cross to us. Doesn't preach redemption to us. But it does provide the canvas for God's redemptive work in history. That's what it does. In order for us to understand the message of salvation and redemption in Christ, we need the canvas of God's general revelation in creation, telling us about God's attributes, showing us that the creation itself is in need of redemption. You know, even man's sin is revelation of God insofar it expresses man's abnormality from what God has created him to be. It's very interesting when we consider the revelation of God in creation as the canvas for God's special revelation. We can sometimes think that special revelation in God's word is difficult to accept because it contains these propositional truths. But of course, natural revelation is much easier for people to accept. It's very often the impression, that's certainly the impression that I had from reading various apologists, actually, that the best starting place is always with a natural kind of revelation because it's much more acceptable to people. But I would actually dispute that, because recognizing that both revelations are from God, both are inescapable and both are interrelated, we can't expect people to respond any more favorably to God's revelation in creation that says they are accountable to God and that God's wrath is revealed against them than they are going to respond positively to special revelation in Scripture. That is why arguments about anthropic principles at work in the universe and how it seems to be, after all, that the universe is man-centered, after all, the amount of carbon in the universe and so on and so forth, interesting as those things are, or even an argument about the genetic code and how that would seem to be an argument to design and so on and so forth. Well, useful and interesting as those arguments are, what fallen man will do is simply invent another god to account for those things, even if he does accept them. Of course, I'm sure you've heard from John Lennox, Dawkins doesn't see design in the genetic code here. I don't know which code he's looking at, but we will happily invent other gods. Sir Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, now believes that aliens brought life spores to Earth. Others say, like Professor Paul Davies, that the universe itself is a kind of a quantum computer. You see, it's no easier to accept God's revelation in the natural world, in the created order, as it pertains to the God of Scripture, than it is to accept it about biblical truth, God's special revelation. Because of the fact that until the Holy Spirit removes our blindness, we do not want to accept our accountability to the God of creation. And that's the fundamental issue. Men and women, since the fall, refuse to be accountable to God. They don't want to believe they're accountable to God. Thus, Scripture is given to us to guide our interpretation and correct our sinful distortions of the creation. So fundamental to the Christian worldview, fundamental to our, I can see some of you having that large pork dinner, maybe struggling at this point, so try and focus as best you can. All nature, because this is quite intense stuff, all nature is created and governed by God. That's the premise of biblical theology. That's the basic premise of Christianity. Therefore, all facts and all laws are related to each other. Law and fact are related to each other because of the personal God and his plan. Facts outside of laws and laws outside of meaningful facts are equally useless and equally meaningless unless there is a God to relate them together. Why? Because without God, all we have are the abstract laws existing in our mind and the irrational particulars, the irrational facts all around us, spewed up by the chaos, by any combination of law and chance, rationalism, irrationalism that you might like to posit. Goes back right back to what Michael was saying in the first session about post-Kantian thought, after Immanuel Kant, with the world orientating instead around the mind of man, man's mind-imposing structure. So any laws that the mind might establish are only for me. How do I know that the laws existing in my mind bear any relation to the laws existing in yours? How do I know that how can I be sure that principles of logic and rationality can apply to the material world? Unless there is a God to relate laws of mind to facts out there, they are irrational facts and they are abstract laws in the mind. That's it. Isolated from each other, there can be no knowledge without the God of Scripture. And so because of that, we can't talk naively, as a lot of often I hear this sort of talk, that we can separate religion and science. Now, I think from one of my friends saying to me that John Lennox has touched on this, and so I really trust I don't contradict John here. He's got the right to be wrong, of course, but I'm sure we're in absolute harmony here. So the idea that you can separate religion and science is a really preposterous supposition. And it's common to hear Christians actually sometimes say, well, science speaks about the hows and the whats, and religion deals with the why. Religion deals with the why. And so there's a separation. But philosophically, we have a major problem, because one can't ask the one question without dealing with the other, because all science is conducted from a set of religious premises. I think John was talking about worldviews and so on and so forth, and how all science is conducted on a set of religious principles, faith-based principles. I mean, think about for a moment just about the uniformity of nature. And the basic premise of science is that nature is uniform. Well, on a non-Christian worldview, how do you arrive at the uniformity of nature? The universe operates by a law, and there is uniformity. How on a non-Christian worldview can you have abstract, immaterial, universal laws of logic that can apply to nature? You see, to believe that what has been true about the past is going to be true of the present and true in the future is a faith, is a metaphysical belief system that David Hume, the Scottish empiricist, believed couldn't be justified by science. So he went and played another game of Tiddlywinks, I think, instead of writing another book. He says, we're just a bundle of sensations, because that's all you can have in a world without God. So philosophically, we can't deal with the one question without the other. In other words, you cannot separate fact from meaning. As soon as somebody talks to you about facts, they've already interpreted the fact according to an ultimate scheme, a frame of reference, a worldview perspective. Fact and meaning are inseparable. We can't pull them apart. So even in Eden, God required human beings to study nature in the light of his spoken word. And if we artificially separate the domain of scripture, domain of God's revelation, and the domain of science, what we do is we reduce faith to mysticism. And what we say then is that the autonomous, rebellious, futile thinking of secular thinkers takes precedence and has authority over what God says. Now, John Calvin, in I think the opening of Book 1 in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, might have been Book 2 actually, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. He talks about how we know things, and he talks about that as creatures. Well, in any act of knowing, there is a simultaneous knowledge of ourselves, of the world, and of our maker. We can't know anything without relating it to other things and relating it to ourselves. So you see how there is always an overall picture, an overall schema, an overall paradigm involved in the act of interpretation. So as men and women look at creation and look at that revelation, there is a religious perspective always involved that lies beneath factual investigation. When people talk about following the facts wherever they lead, it's a pure nonsense. We start with premises and propositions, and they determine what facts we're going to arrive at, quite frankly. It's very interesting, an article in New Scientist quite recently about the Big Bang. It was an article called Bucking the Big Bang, in which 30 scientists holding PhDs in different fields of science wrote this long article saying that there was a tyranny now in the field of science with respect to the Big Bang. That even observations were tested on the basis of whether they conformed to the Big Bang theory. And if they don't conform to it, they're rejected, and you don't get funding. And this is what they were saying in New Scientist. You can't get funding unless you agree with the paradigm. So many people are not very, let me introduce you to a couple of really big words here, epistemologically self-conscious when they think about the world. That is, they're not conscious of their theory of knowledge. They're not thinking about how they know things and how they get at reality. They just assume a whole raft of things. The creator and sustainer and governor of all reality, which is God, he sets all the facts of our environment in relationship to each other. Because God is the source of all law, and he is the source of all possibility. He is the source of all facts. This is what it means to believe in the absolute God of Scripture. He's the source of possibility, and that means there isn't a realm that operates over and above God, a realm of chance, which God does not govern. God governs reality. If there's a realm of chance that operates over and above God, then God can't speak into his creation because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He, like you, is trying to rationalize the irrational particulars. He's trying to deal with the facts in the same way that you are, if he doesn't govern and control and sustain reality. So to believe in even in a God who speaks means that we believe in a God who must, let me give you another term here, must be self-attesting. He must be the God who identifies himself. Now, I've got two little girls, and my eldest daughter is at a time when she's beginning to ask all kinds of questions. And so when you say the most sort of obvious thing, she will say things like, well, why? And say, well, you know, let's say, for example, I'm saying, well, Daddy's got to pop out to work now. Say, well, why, Daddy? Don't go on a plane, she always says to me. I don't want you to go on the plane. So I say, well, I've got to go to work. Well, why? Well, because I have to look after you and Mummy, and I have to earn money. Well, why, Daddy? Why? If you don't have money, you can't buy things. You can't have a house to live in. Well, why do we need a house? Well, because we'll be exposed to the elements. Well, why? Well, because that's the way the world is. Well, why? Just because I said so. No, I don't react like that, because she's only three. If they were doing that when they were 18, 19, 20, you probably would react like that. But in the end, when you ask that question, why, every human being comes down to a point where they accept one authority or another. There is nobody who doesn't accept authority or a doctrine of infallibility in some form. The question is, which authority do we believe and why? Some point in our reasoning always comes back to an authority which we regard as self-attesting and identifying itself. That is, it speaks for itself because it is meant to be self-explanatory. So I expect my daughter at that point to accept it. I can't give her any more reasons because I am her father, because I say so. Now, who can speak about reality in the created order with a because I said so? Do you know anybody who can do that? Only God. Only God is self-attesting. Only God can identify himself. Only God is self-explanatory. In order to explain us and our existence and our reality, we can't explain it in and of ourselves. God is what theologians call self-contained. He needs nothing outside of himself. Now, what this means is quite significant. It means this, that God and his word cannot be corroborated by a source outside of or beyond himself, unless that source is subject to the interpretation of the Christian worldview. What are you going to bring up? What are you going to show to corroborate God's word? By what can you call God to account? When Jesus was asked and challenged about his authority by the Jewish teachers, you're not even yet 50 years old. Who do you think you are? You think you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. What did Jesus say? Well, you see, if you refer to Plato and Socrates, you will notice that because of various reincarnations, you know, we have this recollection of forms in the archetypal realm. And because of that, you know, there's this rational principle of truth, and I'm trying to say to you that I'm articulating that truth to you. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, before Abraham existed, I am. When Moses asks, who shall I say is sending me? He said, well, now, well, I'm the first cause. I'm the first prime mover, you know, from motion and so on and so forth. No, he said, I am that I am. Does that mean none of those arguments are valid? No. In a certain context, I think they are. But God identifies himself. He cannot be corroborated by something beyond himself or more ultimate than himself. And that is absolutely central to understanding God's revelation of himself in creation. Recognizing the self-attesting authority and sufficiency of God's word is crucial, and also the clarity of God's word. You see, if we deny that God's word is clear about his creation, what we are actually doing is denying its authority. If we say that God's word is ambiguous, in other words, if we need If you and I need contemporary specialists and experts in cosmology, biology, genetics, or ancient mythology to understand what God is saying to us in his word, we don't accept the authority of God. We accept the authority of a human expert. If God's revelation in creation, which he says it is in Scripture, is clear, so clear and universal that men and women are without excuse, then that must be true of the integrated and interwoven word of God, because they are a seamless garment. Special and general revelation are a seamless garment. Where were the poor Christians and interpreters of Scripture prior to Einstein? Do we actually need, if we need to call upon experts to understand the simple statements of Scripture, then we actually are getting to the point where we are denying its authority, and that's precisely what all kinds of neo-orthodoxy does. Denies the clarity of God's revelation, it makes it dependent upon human reasoning, constructing their elaborate systems of how you can know God. Just read a little bit of Karl Barth or Paul Tillich. See if you can understand what the Geschichte is. You've got more interpretations of Karl Barth than I've had hot dinners, because it's so difficult to penetrate what he's trying to talk about. Is God's revelation in Scripture clear? Is his revelation in creation clear? Well, it is. Child can read portions of Scripture and understand it. Unless you become as a little child, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, we use our senses and we use our reason and so on as we come to the Scripture, but the objective as we come to Scripture is that we are submitting ourselves to it, not bringing in external criteria in secular humanistic thought to stand in judgment over the word of God, as though human standards and reasoning is more ultimate than God. Scripture, under the work of the Spirit, must be allowed to correct our sinful distortions, because we are called to think analogically about creation, because we're dependent on the divine mind. That is, we are to think God's thoughts after him. Our thought is reconstructive, creatively reconstructive. It is not original. We don't bring God to trial as such. God is not in the dock, as Lewis rightly pointed out. In receiving revelation, our knowledge is to be creatively reconstructive. We pattern our thoughts out after him. And that is what, of course, fallen man does not want to do. What was the temptation of Eden? You will be as God, knowing, defining for yourself good from evil. You can be as God. You can be your ultimate point of reference. You can be the final criteria for truth. You can haul God over the coals of judgment and ask him to stand up and justify himself, if there is such a being. He's one hypothesis among many. Is that how Christ presents himself? No, I think not. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So this comes down then, in the end, to a question of authority. As all human thought, in the end, does. I often say to university audiences, who do you believe? Your mum, your dad, a professor of philosophy at university, Jerry Springer, Oprah? Who is your authority? Who is it that you believe? Who for you says, because I said so? If that's because I said so is not self-explanatory and self-contained and self-attesting, then we have a problem. Human beings do not establish authority according to God's word. They acknowledge it. We do not establish authority. We acknowledge it. Now, this is true for both the believer and the non-believer, but we don't observe that. What is it the Scripture requires us to believe about God's revelation in creation? Hebrews 11 verse 3 says this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Well, that rules out a materialistic process for a start. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. What does the writer of Hebrews say elsewhere? Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. That used to confuse me, that text, no end, as an apologist. Hasn't he got the cart before the horse here? You North Americans, I'm a naturalized North American now, so I better stop using that phrase. We have that expression in North America, the cart before the horse. Shouldn't the writer of Hebrews be establishing God's existence and then saying, once you've done that, then you go to receive that reward from God? Well, that would deny exactly what Paul is saying in Scripture, that God's revelation is everywhere clear, and that men and women suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that every act of knowledge, of consciousness, of even articulate speech is presupposing the existence of God. And when I do Van Til's apologetic tomorrow, that will become much clearer. Often as educated believers, we tend only to want to acknowledge an authority that we ourselves have established, or at least one that we're prepared to consent to. That's a bit of a challenge for us, even as Christians and even as believers. And if we're challenged by God's word, there is a tendency to react with the charge, that's fundamentalism, as a derogatory remark, or that's biblicism. Well, there are certain things that one might call fundamentalism or biblicism, but most of the things that we are challenged by out of God's word don't fall into that category. What we don't like doing, even as believers, especially if we're educated in a particular field, is we like to retain our lordship in certain areas of our thinking, maintaining our own ultimacy, maintaining our own authority. Because to acknowledge the doctrine of creation, just as the writer of Hebrews instructs us, involves that acknowledgement of our own creatureliness and also of our own fallenness. That's the last thing fallen man wants to do. Many Christians then are happy, we find, with an ethical savior. Christ's lordship for many Christians means I behave in a morally Christian way. But it doesn't extend to the realm of my thinking as such. Now, of course, because of the noetic effects of sin, that is the way our hostility to God and sin affects knowledge. They are related, of course. But many people will think, well, Christ's lordship means not sinning in the sense of not committing moral crimes against God, conforming my life to a moral Christian perspective. And yet we think perhaps that there is an area then in our thinking, perhaps in the intellectual arena, that is still subject to human authorities and human expertise or our own authority. But Peter actually tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that as a prerequisite of successful apologetics, we must set Christ apart as Lord in every aspect of our lives. That means surrendering our minds to Christ as well. What does Paul teach us in Scripture? That we can have the mind of Christ. And we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. But the fallen inclination of human beings is to suppress that clear revelation of God. And in post-Kantian philosophy, creation becomes something which only reveals the mind of man, because man is giving as well as taking as he interacts with the world. He is imposing ideas. He is creating reality. He is defining reality. He is the final point of reference in his own environment. His mind is imposing the structure and so on and so forth. And so Scripture is viewed as intolerable there, because it's thought that God's sovereignty means there's no liberty, God's decree means there's no creativity, and God's law nullifies the idea of novelty and appearance of new things. There's nothing more abhorrent to the secular scientist than that idea. Of course, that's be to misunderstand what God's sovereignty means. In fact, God's sovereignty is the very foundation of liberty. If there's no personal God who governs reality, then every action is determined by chance. And it's impersonal. Biochemical determinism, atomic determinism, call it what you want. It's either impersonal, deterministic, forced, or there's the providence and sovereignty of a personal God. But no matter how hard fallen man tries, he can't escape from the revelation of God. And this is either a wonderful thing or a terrible thing. I think it was Camus, the existentialist philosopher, who talked about the world of rebellion, or the way of rebellion and the way of grace. He said there's only two ways to go. There's the way of rebellion to rebel, or there's the way of grace. Therefore, the way to rebel against God, to define yourself, to really establish your autonomy, is to rebel against everything God says. And if that means trying to snuff yourself out into non-being, committing suicide, the suicidal tendencies of existentialist thought, then that's what you should do. But even there, unfortunately, of course, man, he can't snuff himself into non-being, can he? Because at death, who does he confront? His maker. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths, you are there. Everywhere, God confronts me. I cannot escape God's revelation in creation. I cannot escape my maker. And so man frustrates himself in his constant attempts to sidestep God, and wherever he goes, even if he takes his own life, he confronts his maker there. Fallen man wants to make himself his ultimate criteria for truth. That is, he wants to be the source of interpretation for all facts. And it's this sin that makes Scripture necessary. That God says, no, you do not give the final interpretation of what's true. You are not deciding what factuality is. You are not deciding the schema and the... In fact, man, what he tries to do is he tries to establish his own infallible word, and then he tries to establish his own decree. There was a point that the German philosopher Hegel made about the state. He said that the state is God walking the earth, because if you don't recognize any law above man, i.e. God, then there is only man's law. Therefore, the state exists as God walking the earth. That's what Canadian politicians think they are today. We can just redefine the nature of marriage and so on and so forth. Because as far as they're concerned, they're God walking the earth. There is no God's law. There is no decree above man's decree. You see how these things work out in practice when men suppress the truth and unrighteousness and they worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. To accept a God who governs by his own counsel and speaks an infallible word destroys this pretension to human autonomy. That is to be a law unto oneself. And that is what fallen man finds so difficult to take. We either reason then on the presupposition, if I dare use that word, of the authority of Scripture, or that of the autonomous, self-interpreting mind of man, all the time knowing full well that there is no man who is self-explanatory. No man who can provide a schema for all reality. No man who even knows all the facts. Who's got all the facts at their disposal? This is the problem with the non-believing worldview. Even at your best effort, whether it's induction, abduction, or deduction, you've still got a problem. You don't know everything. You can't circumscribe reality. We have no idea what we're talking about most of the time. Let's face it. Now, this might be seen as circular reasoning. How can you start with the presupposition of the God of Scripture and then reason in that fashion? Well, listen to what Van Til has to say about that. He says this: the only alternative to circular reasoning as engaged in by Christians, and by the way, he doesn't mean only Christians engage in circular reasoning. When you think about an argument, by the way, a proposition, a major, a minor, and the conclusion, and so on, or if we talk about syllogistic reasoning, we say that in a valid deductive argument, the conclusion is entailed in the premise, right? That's what we say. It's necessarily true because it's entailed. Therefore, our premises are a form of conclusion. There is no proposition without presupposition. We're all reasoning in a circle. The question is, which circle validates itself, which substantiates itself? If you don't start with the God of the Bible and his truth, you can't conclude with the God of the Bible and his truth. The only alternative to circular reasoning is engaged in by Christians, no matter on what they speak, is that of reasoning on the basis of isolated facts and isolated minds, with the result that there is no possibility of reasoning at all. Unless as sinners we have an absolutely inspired Bible, we have no absolute God interpreting reality for us. And unless we have an absolute God interpreting reality for us, there is no true interpretation at all. You get the force of that. Qualifies it. There can be only one final reference point in predication, that is, defining, differentiating, naming, saying anything about reality. If man is taken to be his final reference point, that is, his own God, his environment becomes dependent upon him, and any other personality that may exist is not more ultimate than he is. Therefore, there is no God on whom he can feel himself dependent. He is his own God. There's no getting around that. Now, if you need to reflect on Van Til's very involved sentence structure, that is in the notes. No possibility of constructing a systematic theology would be possible without God's revelation in his word. In the final analysis, I think what is offensive to those who reject God's revelation is not the cursed condition of the natural order. It's not the process of God's creative acts in the book of Genesis. It's not Noah's flood. It's not the biblical chronology. It's fallen man's desire to be his own God, that is, to establish his own sovereignty. Because what fallen man does is demands the right to originality. Originality. He doesn't want to be reconstructive of God's thought. He wants to be original. He doesn't want to submit to God. And so that has spawned my next point. More points than a porcupine here, but I'm getting there. False religion and revelation in creation. What man has done, therefore, to avoid this is he has established a false revelation for himself. An artificial revelation. Now, what does the scripture say about God in Numbers 23? We are told absolutely emphatically in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. And what the scripture tells us about creation is that we're not alone in an uncharted cosmos of pure contingency, that's pure chance, pure possibility. Instead, we actually inhabit a realm that's created by God, who is all truth. And that creation can only be understood in the light of its creator. That's the contention of the Bible. Now, the evolutionist universe, on the other hand, here's where things become controversial. I think, on the contrary, is a world of deception. In fact, though the evolutionist accepts on faith, in contradiction to his own doctrine of chaos, actually, that reality must conform to some kind of truth, despite the fact that he really fundamentally denies that there's a schema or a pre-existing pattern at all in nature. The chaos doctrine rules that out. Nonetheless, in an inconsistent way, he believes truth can be got at least the scientist does. But here, evolutionism simply borrows from the Christian worldview. It borrows the premises. Fallen man, this is what he does. In order to prop up the own irrationality of his thinking, not being conscious and aware of where he's borrowing from and what he's dependent upon, he borrows Christian assumptions from the Christian worldview about law and uniformity and logic and reason, and he imports them into his chaos irrationalistic view of reality. And then on that basis, on the basis of chaos and irrationality and unreason, he tries to rationalize away Christianity. But a truly consistent Darwinist has no objective standard or criterion for any kind of judgment. He can't define his environment at all because human reasoning, predication as such, is destroyed. Think for a moment. If your thoughts have arisen out of an impersonal chaos, even if there are now laws that you are imposing from your mind onto reality, how can you trust that the laws of your mind, which have arisen out of the chaos and in chaos, bear any resemblance to the laws of another person's mind, so it's isolated? How can you know that any fact, any particular of reality, relates in any way to another particular, another fact in reality? How can you have rationality when all is flux? Any order that you might impose is only order for me, for the individual, not for everybody else. How can you have a valid or invalid argument on the basis of chance determinism, for example, atomic determinism? You see, that reduces your brain to being a weed in the garden that's growing and my brain to being a weed in the garden that grows up. There is no mind as such, there are only brains. And you're predetermined by chance to think what you think and believe what you believe. There is no external criteria to say that's a valid argument, that's an invalid argument, that's logical, that's not logical. But the Darwinist won't be consistent with the way he thinks. He replaces the infallible process of evolution with the God of Scripture. But Scripture indicates, God's word indicates, we can't play fast and loose with Scripture. And what I mean by that is that I don't think that in the basis of appeasement or personal pride or the desire for lust for intellectual respectability, we should be compromising God's act of creation and his revelation in creation being clear. I think the Scripture indicates to me, as I read it, that the consistent Christian who accepts the authority of God in the eyes of the humanist, unless he compromises the lordship of Christ, is not going to be regarded as a champion of the intellectual world. Paul says, you need to become a fool that you might become wise. You have to become foolish in the eyes of the world before you'll be wise in God's eyes. Jesus affirms in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, that there's not a jot or a tittle of the law which is going to pass. He's referring to the Mosaic books. Until everything has been accomplished. He says it's all authoritative. What did he say to the Pharisees? Why they didn't believe him? What was his reason? He says, if you'd have believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe Moses, of course you're not going to believe me. One of the biggest problems in Christendom today is we don't believe Moses. We believe other external authorities and experts above Christ. The book of Genesis teaches us then about God's creative act. And I'm speeding along to a swift conclusion. Act replaces the process of evolutionary pagan thought. You see, Scripture does not ascribe a creativity to a process of being or the inner powers of nature, because the extent to which we transfer from the act of God in creation to a process, we transfer the creative power to internal laws, to nature itself, away from God. Clearly, if nature has developed from simple to the more complex in a long process, it contains somehow within itself laws of being, and God is then an outsider to the process. Now, he might be able to inspire, he might be able to kick off the process, he might be able to tinker with it along the way, but he doesn't govern the process. The laws of being are transferred to nature, and it's a mistake-ridden process, and it's a disease-ridden process. And it's drawn out over long, long, long periods of time in which any God there may be is conditioned by the process. That's why paganism leads to animism. That is an identification of God with the process itself. It leads to pantheism and animism. The worship of the creature. Because God is identified as the people in the end totally confuse the process with the act. Transcendence and immanence. They fail to distinguish them. To give priority then to process regarding God's revelation in history, which every form of evolution must do, has very serious consequences. First of all, it leads to what we might call a double rather than integrated view of revelation, which again separates truth into different domains. So God can talk about spiritual truth in Scripture, whatever that means. He can talk about spiritual things, but he can't talk about the phenomenal realm. There is a separation, a sharp separation. And that's central to this idea, actually, that's found in scholastic philosophy, is that the fallen autonomous mind of man is able to reason impartially and objectively from facts of creation and construct his own theology, irrespective of Scripture. Now, that seems to me to be totally antithetical to the whole tone of the Word of God. Paul clearly teaches us. He says that the human mind has become darkened, exchanging truth for a lie, worshipping the creature rather than the creator, that he's distorted the truth. Jesus tells us that men love darkness to light. And Jesus says this: whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. John 8:47. Those who are not of God do not hear the words of God, Jesus says. So popular as this double revelation view is, it restricts the Bible to speaking about God and the supernatural spiritual truths beyond the province of the natural world of sensation. So we go right back to Michael's first talk here, and we're in the realm of Kant's noumenal rather than the phenomenal realm. You know, he sliced up reality into the area which, of course, he talked about fact that we don't know reality as it actually is, we only as it appears to us. But he talked about the realm of sensation, the phenomenal realm, and then the noumenal realm. And he left room for God in that realm because it was unknowable. How he quite knew it was unknowable and what could be known about God, presupposes he has infinite knowledge, of course, but we just have to take that because he's German. But nonetheless, I hope there's no Germans in here, no offense to be taken. Luther was a great German. So faith in Kant's system of thought does become mysticism, and science becomes psychology. You can't avoid that, because all laws of science are imposed by the human mind, so it's a psychological category, and faith is an irrational leap, or it's a super-rational commitment that you have to make, regardless of history or regardless of science. Reason and science must rule in their domain, that is the knowable, phenomenal realm, irrespective then of what the Bible has to say about it. And that is why, when we compromise and import non-believing criteria into the Christian worldview, we start overruling Scripture and we start calling it myth and poetry and allegory and culturally bound ignorance. Because we're using an external criteria and we're overruling Scripture. We say in the end that because it doesn't use the conceptual language of contemporary science, which would have made it totally impenetrable to anybody before our generation and totally juvenile to those coming after us. Can't speak about cosmological, astronomical and biological things and so on. And what this in the end leads to, it leads to a denial of the Genesis account, of course. Then it leads to a denial of the historical fall, the curse upon the created order. Then it leads to a denial of God's devastating global flood in the days of Noah. 5 minutes, thank you. How am I going to get through this in 5 minutes? By the way, there's been quite a lot of devastating floods of late, haven't there? Tsunamis and floods all over the world. So if Noah's flood was local, God's a liar. Think about that. God said, I will never flood the earth again. And he uses a very distinct word, Mabel, for the Noachian deluge, Noah's flood. If it wasn't global, if it was a local phenomenon, then God's broken his word many, many times over. I just leave that with you. Because in the end, all historical acts of God in the phenomenal realm, that is the physical realm, are then left open to attack because the Bible doesn't speak about that, apparently. It speaks only about the spiritual realm, whatever that means. It's a kind of dualism that's not acceptable. Of course, some of us will then say, well, you know, we accept New Testament miracles, but some of the Old Testament ones not quite so sure about. But then there's a total inconsistency in our thinking. You see, at the horizon of the imminent and the transcendent, you know what I mean by an horizon? Where the transcendent God and the imminent meet, where the physical processes of the sustaining of creation meets the transcendent act of God, there is mystery. Of course there is mystery. And even cosmologists say all known laws of physics break down at the quantum singularity. In other words, we haven't got a clue what was happening at the beginning of the universe. Because when God acts into history, of course, there is. We don't know what processes were going on during creation week. By faith, we believe that the heavens created by the word of God, and the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Think about this for a moment. What's going to happen at the second coming? That is another moment when the transcendent and the imminent will meet in real space-time history. When the heavens will be rolled up like a curtain and the elements will melt with intense heat. And there will be a recreation. And you will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye with a transformed body. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's going to take 15 billion years of processes to get there. Where transcendence and immanence meet, there is mystery. We do not know what was going on. And I don't know which scientist can explain to me what powers Christ is going to use to remake the universe. What known laws of physics will be in operation then? And so in the end, what we do is we set two infallible truths off against one another. We talk about scripture and then science. And so man has an equal authority to the authority of God, it would seem. Not realizing that the schema of evolution is not going to be disproved by facts anyway. Because it's a governing presupposition. For something to be a fact, it has to be an evolutionary fact. In science, if it's going to be a fact, if it's going to be admitted into the realm of facticity, it has to be an evolutionary fact. Otherwise, no admittance. Submit your admittance papers, please. No passport into the realm of science. Not an evolutionary fact. So there's a stark contrast. There's a stark contrast then, and we're left with a, I think, you're free to disagree with me. Not free to disagree with God, free to disagree with me. There is the creative act of the ontological Trinity, or there is process. There is the sovereign God to whom man is inescapably accountable, or there is this mistake-ridden, impersonal, chance-driven, humanistic revelation. And I ask this question, on what basis do we know what sin is? If there is no perfect creation and no historic fall, what is sin? How does the creation show forth the wrath of God? Why does creation or any man need redemption? If there's no finished, complete, perfect act of creation into which men fell, and death, decay, and disease, and suffering, and alienation was a historic cosmic event, who is the instrumental cause of those things if it's not man? To whom can we lay at the door of blame for all the suffering and so on and so forth that goes on in the universe today? If we import evolutionism into Christianity, we deny the Christian worldview because we deny the link between sin and death. Death, scripture tells me, is the last enemy. Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but that's okay. You go and preach to your choirs back home. Death is the last enemy in the biblical paradigm. Well, not according to evolutionism, it's a creative friend. If the creative process is still going on, as evolution posits, then what kind of an absurd doctrine is creation and redemption when creation is still happening? Even if God is tinkering with it along the way. Christ is no longer the second Adam then who comes to redeem us from the curse. We have to explain all that away too. So God's sovereign word governs all things. His word is the inescapable foundation of human thought. I'm going to pass over a lot of material right now to my final page. Forgive me, but you can pick it up in the notes. It's only through God's law word that we can actually know that there is a real world to be studied, that reason and logic and math and sensation correlate to the created world. And we either then accept the word of Christ about his revelation, or we take the word of the priests and magicians of the modern world. And believe me, they are put themselves forward as priests and magicians today. You know, I was listening to a physicist in Canada recently on the television, and they were talking about the problems now with the created order. They were talking, of course, about environmental problems and global warming and the fact that we're using up all of our resources and so on and so forth, and the sun's energy is being burned up. What's going to happen? And he was talking about man's infinite resources to deal with any eventuality, his ability to create a new sun, perhaps. But then, because there is a multiplicity of dimensions, he said, this is on BBC World Service, man is going to escape through a hatch in the universe into another dimension when he's depleted the natural resources of this universe. Now, if that isn't pagan mythology and the magicians of the modern era, what is? But you see, that's when man loses contact with the revelation of God, and he starts to think he is his own God. He does start to think, I can hang my own sun in the sky, and we will create a means by which we can disturb space and escape through a hatch into another parallel universe. All to escape God. Without the absolute God of Scripture and his revelation, there is no starting point for science. We're left with what philosophers call solipsism, which is isolated minds, rather brains, adrift amidst an irrational, brute, factual universe. Only the subjective concepts of the mind. This goes all the way back to ancient Greece, Heraclitus, who said all is flux. You don't put your foot in the same river twice. Combine that with Parmenides, who said all is static. And what contemporary thought in the revelation of humanistic man is to try and bring those two irreconcilables together. And he tries to hold total irrationalism with reason. He tries to have unreason and reason together. Determinism and indeterminism. The universe, he says, is wholly closed because it's laws of science. And then he says it's wholly open because it's all chance and all in flux. He contradicts himself at every turn. That is why Scripture says, the Apostle Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the philosopher? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's folly before God. And sometimes, you know, we credit the world with far too much sense. I don't mean we should be rude and impolite and everything else, but we allow them to draw the framework of debate and discussion, and they call out every time something denies their human autonomy and their self-explanatory governing nature, and yet they can't justify it. You can't utter an intelligible syllable without having inadvertently presupposed God. Why I Still Believe, I use an illustration which I kind of borrowed from Van Til and adjusted slightly. Denying God's existence, having an argument about God's existence, is a bit like two men shouting at each other in a room about whether sound exists. Because unless you're standing on the foundation of God's absolute word, his absolute law word, his creation and his revelation in creation, we can make no intelligible sense of anything. You know, there's really no difference between modern evolutionary revelation and ancient paganism. You know, evolutionary doctrine goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. Even the gods themselves arose from the primeval chaos. The only difference is that for them it was personalized in terms of deities. So they had deities springing from the chaos. It wasn't utterly impersonal. Today we just impersonalize our paganism. It's just an impersonalistic view of the same issue. It's not Genesis that is tied to ancient Babylonian mythology and Gilgamesh epics. It's evolutionism, which stems from ancient Babylon. and the pagan desire that in the end man could deny the revelation of God in creation and construct his own humanistic revelation that rules out God from the outset. But you know, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And what did Jesus do? He exercised power over his creation. He walked on water, he raised the dead, he healed the blind. He turned water to wine. Why? Because the Creator was walking on the earth he had created. And he governs it absolutely and entirely. And all Christ's miracles point to this great day when he is going to remake and restore everything. You see, even his miracles were an indicator of what things were and what they're going to be restored to be. God's revelation in creation speaks perpetually, universally, with clarity and with authority. And Scripture says it leaves us without excuse. Christ is both Creator and Redeemer. So as the psalmist says, in your light we see light. I'm going to end there. We did start very late, so I'm going to leave it open for a few questions now. I'm sure James will shoot me when it's time to wind up. Let's take this one here first.
Mm-hmm. And supposing a situation in which he doesn't know what is true, one person is telling him the scripture is true, and the scripture says that it's true, mm-hmm. and someone else is saying, say, perhaps the Book of Mormon is true, mm-hmm. the Book of Mormon says it's true. If the man isn't able to start at the point of his own mind mm-hmm. to say, how shall I determine mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, this is one of the distinctions I'm going to be talking about tomorrow in terms of Van Til's apologetic. What I've really been arguing this evening is that the proof of Christianity should be approached in an indirect fashion. That is, we don't say to people, look, if you would just be reasonable and think straight, you'd be a Christian. If you could just apply logic correctly, you could be saved, because revelation would then be based on knowledge and a right use of rationality. That's not what we're saying to people. When God speaks in Scripture, now, Mormonism, for example, the illustration you used, of course, they are aping Christianity. People often think, well, there's all kinds of revelations. Which should we choose from? That's actually not true. There is only one book which claims to be a revelation from God, except those that have aped it, i.e. the Quran and Book of Mormon. And things that have sought to copy Christianity. And of course, what you can do is an internal critique of those worldviews, and that is where they fall down. The proof of Christianity, when we approach it, I believe, and this is my opinion, from a thoroughly biblical perspective, is by the indirect method, which is to say, if you deny the revelation of God in Scripture, which they know anyway because they suppress it in unrighteousness according to the Word of God, if you deny it, then you try and make sense out of anything. Try and make an intelligible statement about anything. In other words, the proof of Christianity, as Van Til and Barnson love to say, is by the impossibility of the contrary. So when we talk about starting with Scripture, I don't literally mean that when we talk about God's revelation, we have to say, now let's just open up to this word here and assume that people can accept what we're saying just because we're reading out of this book. Not at all. When we talk about starting with... in terms of an authority or an ultimate criterion, starting with God, we're not saying that necessarily our temporal starting point in a discussion must be the absolute triune God of Scripture. There are multiple entry points into a discussion with people about Christianity. But the issue of somebody coming to a decision about the truth in terms of competing worldviews is to show that Christianity alone satisfies the preconditions of making itself intelligible, what we would call the preconditions of intelligibility. In other words, without the God of Scripture, without the Christ of Scripture speaking an absolute word, there is no intelligible human experience. And other claims to authority are other claims to revelation are subsequent apes that you can do an internal critique of these other worldviews and show how they break down. Because all of them, of course, deny the triune God. And it's the ontological trinity that in the end is the precondition of intelligible experience. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some work to do here. There's no problem with arguing evidentially about the Book of Mormon and about its origin and its errors and so on and so forth. That's fine, as long as we recognize that we're dealing with, in the end, fallen man who is suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness.
You said that sometimes some things in Genesis were not meant to be taken literally. I mean, insofar as somebody told me the other day, I was not a Christian because I believed there was some death before the fall. Yeah. They were taking that so literally.
Sure. Well, first of all, I acknowledge that there's a diversity of opinion on this issue. It doesn't mean to say because there's a diversity of opinion, all opinions are correct. We have to test things as our criteria is against God's word. Now, when we read the scripture, when we read the book of Genesis, what we find, at least, is a text that purports to be portraying historical events in a sequential order. And it's actually not secular Hebrew scholars who would deny that. It's mostly Christian apologists who try and argue that Genesis is somehow non-literal. Now, there is parallelism in the text, which is a memory device, but it's not Hebrew poetry. So in terms of looking at Scripture, as we look at the book of Genesis, it provides, as you examine it, it provides the basis for later figurative meanings. Okay, so now, when we use any language, we are using metaphors. You know, if I say to you, beautiful sunrise this morning, wasn't it? You know, well, I really, if I'm being technically accurate, should have said it was a beautiful earth rotation this morning, wasn't it? Or it was a beautiful circuit of the sun we've just done, you know. The reality of it is that all language employs metaphor. In fact, modern scientific language is conceptual language. So the issue of whether there are metaphors used in language as a whole is undeniable. What does the book of Genesis purport to be? Now, I believe it's very clear that Genesis purports to be history. Now, you said it's obvious that the Earth is, universe is 4 billion years old. Well, it isn't obvious to me. And the evidence that's offered in support of those sorts of claims are distant light and highly dubious ideas about radiometric dating and so on and so forth. And that's pretty much about it. And a few arguments on the basis of a preconceived geological timescale. Now, without going into a detailed scientific analysis, the assumptions that are built into those claims are highly significant. At this present time, there is a huge debate about the constancy of the speed of light in a vacuum for the past. It's the evolutionists who are saying, oh, the universe, light must have been traveling faster in the past. The universe is too big. So there is now even disagreement among cosmologists about whether we can talk about light as a universal constant in a vacuum. Now, if that becomes more widely supported, then of course we're looking at a review of Einstein's laws and so on and so forth, because the constancy of the speed of light in a vacuum is so important. When we say it's obvious that, you know, it's 4 billion years old, we do need to be careful with that kind of language. It's not obvious from the chronology of Scripture. And my authority does not come from a secular scientist in the days post Charles Lyell, because he came up with the idea that, you know, the geophysical structure of the Earth requires millions of years. That means I have to say, well, the biblical chronology therefore is wrong, and I need to now insert death and suffering before the curse and before the fall. Now, I would not be so presumptuous and stupid to say that somebody's not a Christian if they don't believe that. Look, faith in Christ and our coming to knowledge is a process. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind, and there are a whole number of issues where we as believers, when we come to faith in Christ, where God has to lead us to an understanding of the truth. It doesn't come all immediately. And so to start making pronouncements about people's salvation on the basis of what they believe about Genesis is absurd and wholly inappropriate. Do I believe that means that if we import billions of years and evolutionism into the text, that we can actually hold together a consistent Christian worldview? In my opinion, no. Sure. No, I appreciate that. And yeah, Hugh Ross and William Lane Craig do take a long earth view, and they do, I think, end up with difficulties in terms of submission to the text, which is my priority when I'm seeking to interpret Scripture. There's an excellent book I'd love to recommend to you, which is actually a rebuttal of Ross's long ageism. It's written by a guy called Dr. Jonathan Safaty. It's called Refuting Compromise. If you want to read the other perspective, counter arguments to Ross's particular arguments, I'd be happy to do that. That'd give you a chance to weigh the opposing concepts. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.